Well, hey guys, thanks for joining me in Bible study again today. We started looking at the last part of Romans chapter 7 last time we were together. And I want to quickly review some of the things I was trying to say then, and then I want to complete some of those thoughts. So we'll finish that up today. But first, let's just read this passage again. And remember, this is God's Word we're reading here. Powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, true, inerrant, infallible, the Word of God as He inspired it for Paul to write down for us. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And last time, if you heard that study already, you may remember I tried to point out that God could have certainly written this and other controversial passages in His Word in less controversial ways. He could have written them so that we would all agree. But He knew that His kids would come to different understandings about different parts of His Word, and He uses that. It's a powerful tool in His hands if we will let Him use those disagreements to teach us a lot about humility and teachability and the importance of digging into His Word and the importance of being gracious toward those who may disagree with us about some of these issues. It's so powerful, and so many Christians, instead of learning those lessons, when they find somebody that disagrees with them, they'll just run. They'll go find somebody that'll agree with them. And many times, God's wanting to use those very people to help us be more Christ-like and learn some very valuable, positive Christian lessons. I pointed out that I'm in the minority position when it comes to these verses. And I certainly want to have a gracious attitude about that. I want to realize that even though I've studied it the best I know how, and even though I've come to some conclusions that make sense to me, I have blind spots. We all have blind spots. We need to confess that. And we may feel very strongly that we're right. But if other Christians who really love the Lord and really love His Word and have really studied His Word disagree with us, we need to be able to say, I could be wrong. I can't see how I could be wrong, but I could be, because we have blind spots. We accept that by faith. I would like to add that I would like for you, as you listen to this, don't hear me as attacking your position. I'm really not out to change you or change your mind about this passage. My goal is not to change you. My goal is to help you understand why I changed my mind about the passage. But you may not be where I was, and you may not see it like I do, and that's fine. I pointed out that the majority opinion since the time of Augustine is that Paul's talking about a mature Christian. Paul himself. Obviously, he was a mature Christian when he wrote this letter to the Romans. And he's talking about himself. So this is a mature Christian he's describing. But there are others who would say, well, yeah, Paul's talking about himself, all right, but he's looking back at himself in a time in the past before he came to Christ, as the Holy Spirit had begun to work in him and begun to open his eyes to truth, preparing him for faith in Christ. Now, before the time of Augustine, I'm pretty sure this was the majority opinion of the church leaders. But today, it's definitely a minority opinion, ever since the time of Augustine, probably. But as I've done my best to study this passage in the context, it's really important, you've heard me say that a million times, to take it in context with what he says in Romans chapter 6 and what he says in Romans chapter 8 in the context of the flow of the whole thing, I've come to the conclusion that the minority opinion really is the correct one. The position of the early church leaders is the correct one. It's important to point out that both sides agree, and please don't miss this. This is so important. Please hear me clearly here. That as Christians, we are all engaged in intense spiritual warfare. Nobody's arguing with that, that I know of. We're in a battle. That's why you hear me say all the time, guys, stay in the battle. We're in a battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. We are still struggling against sin. We're struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are vicious, and they're deceiving enemies. And we all still fall short many times. We're all in this battle together. We're all struggling together. I think everybody, no matter how they interpret this, would agree with that. So please don't misunderstand this. The question is not, do Christians have to struggle against sin? Well, of course Christians have to struggle against sin. Everyone answers yes to that. The question here is, what is Paul describing? Is he describing a person who's merely struggling against sin here? Or is he describing someone who seems to still be enslaved to sin and is actually being defeated by sin? And you got to read the whole thing and think about the context and answer that question. One of the things that changed my mind about this passage is the context. That what Paul is doing in this whole section of Scripture, you know, starting back maybe in chapter 5, I mean, the whole book, I guess, but chapter 5, in the early parts, he's talking about justification. Then he starts talking about sanctification, but especially in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, he's contrasting life before Christ, when we were, as Paul says, in the flesh, to life after we come to Christ, in the Spirit. And there are two dramatic contrasts here of what life was like before Christ and what life is like after Christ. So he makes it very clear, and we're going to look at Scriptures here again. There was a time when we were slaves to sin. And then there was a time when Christ came into our lives and set us free, granted us repentance and faith, and set us free from sin and the law. So back in chapter 6, verse 6, we read, knowing this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be, the translation I'm looking at says, done away with, but the Greek here is rendered powerless. There's a footnote that points that out in the New American Standard 95. Rendered powerless. Our body of sin might be rendered powerless because we're not slaves to it anymore, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's been done when we came to Christ. In verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. We're not slaves to sin anymore. In verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're in a new life now. We're new creatures in Christ. We're not slaves to the law or sin anymore. He keeps driving this point home. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you heard that, right? You were, before you came to Christ, slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you're no longer slaves of sin. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of God, now we're slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, he just keeps underlining it, doesn't he? You were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, wants us to see this incredible contrast between the life we live when we were slaves to sin and slaves to the law, contrasted with the life we live now that we've been set free and now we're servants of Christ. Incredible contrast. And the last part of chapter 7 seems to me to be describing this life of bondage we lived in while still slaves to sin. When we get to chapter 8, we're going to turn this massive corner and we're going to learn about the life we now have in Christ and what it's like. And there's an incredible contrast between the last part of chapter 7 and chapter 8. Did you notice Paul does not mention the Holy Spirit at all in the last part of chapter 7? But when you get to chapter 8, he's talking about the Holy Spirit big time over and over. The Holy Spirit plays this huge role in the life of the believer. Another thing that helped convince me was that these verses seem to be communicating not just a struggle against sin, but they seem to me to be communicating defeat and bondage. Verse 14, which is the beginning of this last section of chapter 7, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh," listen to this, "sold into bondage to sin." And remember, this verse started with the word "for," which means it's connected to what he's been teaching us all along. So the context is important. And all the way through here, Paul's teaching us about the law, what the law can do, what the law cannot do. And in particular, he's wanting to make it clear we understand, just as we could not be justified by the law, which he teaches very clearly in the first part of his letter, neither can we be sanctified by the law. Both are works of the Holy Spirit. But the context is hugely important. Now, one of the reasons that many people hold to what I'm calling the majority opinion, in other words, that Paul's talking about himself as a mature believer writing this letter to the Romans, is they say, "Look, did you notice the tense, Steve? he was writing in past tense, now he's writing in present tense. So that proves he's talking about himself right now, present tense." And there are many teachers who believe that seals the deal about who Paul's talking about. Since he uses the present tense, he must be talking about himself at the present time as he writes the letter, talking about a mature Christian believer. Now, I can understand how that might seem to be conclusive to some people, but when we look at all the things that we're going to be looking at today, we need to be careful about assuming that that seals the deal. There is maybe a better explanation for that. Are you familiar with what we sometimes call the dramatic present tense, or sometimes we'll call it the historical present tense? Do you know what I'm talking about? Teachers use it all the time. Preachers use it all the time. You hear it very often. Most of the time, you don't even think much about it. But what I mean is, we'll be talking about something that may have happened years ago, telling a story, telling an account of some kind, something that may have happened to us or someone else years ago. And we'll just use the dramatic present tense without even thinking about it, and hardly anybody even notices that we're using present tense. So I might be telling you a story, for example, an account of something that happened when I went visiting one night, and I might say it like this. So I park my car in front of the house. I walk up to the front door. I knock on the door. And this huge guy opens the door, and he towers over me, and he says, "Get your filthy rear end off my property." Now, I'm going to stop the story there. I could go on, I guess, and make up a story. But I may be describing something that happened years ago, but if you noticed, I was using the present tense all the way through there, and it kind of helps the reader or the listener get into it a little bit better. You can picture it as you use the present tense. Now, it turns out that not just teachers and pastors and preachers use that historical present tense, but God himself uses it a lot in his word. And I think one of the sad things about almost all the translations, especially the contemporary ones, is that they will, even though the Greek is clearly using the present tense, the translators will translate it into the past tense because they know the translator is talking about something that has already happened some time back. It's past. So they'll just use the past tense. For example, in Mark chapter 5, we read, "One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came," but in the Greek, it's not past tense, it's present. Comes. Comes up. And on seeing him, fell, the Greek is falls, he falls at his feet, and implored, the Greek is implores him, earnestly saying, "My little daughter's at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live." So God himself used the historical present to communicate this story vividly. Here's another example in John chapter 1. The next day, he, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found, and the Greek is finds, he finds Philip. And Jesus said, and the Greek is says, is present, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Philip found, and again the Greek is finds, Philip finds Nathanael, and said, again the Greek is says to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And God chooses to make it vivid through John by making him write it in the present tense. Mark 15. "And they crucified," and the Greek is crucify, present tense, "they crucify him, and divided up," and the Greek is divide up, "his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take." Again, the historical presence. John chapter 6. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw, the translations say, but Greek is see, historical present. They see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Mark 14. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd, and the Greek is comes up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came, the Greek is comes, Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb while it was, the Greek is, while it is still dark, and saw, and the Greek is sees, and sees the stone already taken away from the tomb. This is more vivid in the present tense. And there are other examples, but very few translations keep the present tense there. I do know of a couple that use the present tense when the Greek is present tense, but they're not common translations. One of them is the Young's literal translation, and the other is Darby's translation. They keep the present tense. But the New American Standard 95 version, which is one of my favorite translations, will quite often, I don't think they always do it, I don't think they're totally consistent, but often they will insert an asterisk, you know, like a little star there, to show that the dramatic present tense is being used. That is, the Greek is really a present tense. So that'll help you find some of those if you're using New American Standard 95. But the point I'm trying to make here is that whilst Paul's use of the present tense may be considered evidence that he's talking about his current spiritually mature self, yeah, I can see how that could be considered as evidence, but I don't think we can consider it as conclusive evidence. You see what I mean? He could very well have been using a dramatic present. It was very common in those days, just as it is now, to make the account vivid. Another thing we see in verse 14, where Paul is saying the law is spiritual. We've already considered that before. He is of flesh. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul's saying the law is spiritual, but I'm not. That's what it sounds like he's saying. I'm of flesh. And all the way through this passage, there's this contrast between the spirit and the flesh. In verse 5, he said, when we were in the flesh, but he's not now, sin brought forth fruit unto death. When he gets to chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, he goes to great lengths to contrast the lost, whom he describes as being in the flesh, with those who are in Christ, who are no longer in the flesh. He tells us the mindset on the flesh is death, hostile toward God, cannot please God. If we're in Christ, we're no longer in the flesh. Now, I need to point this out. You may remember a few weeks ago, we did see that he does use that term in 1 Corinthians to refer to very, very immature Christians, and he used it to describe the way they were behaving in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he called them babes in Christ. So they were Christians, but he was basically communicating to them, look, you're beginning to act like unbelievers. You're reverting back to thinking the way you used to think before you came to Christ. You need to get past that. They were acting like lost people. That was his point. But Paul could not possibly mean that he himself is a lost person currently, as he writes this letter, or that he's acting like a lost person. He could not possibly be comparing himself to the Corinthians as being a spiritual baby. I don't think that's what he's saying. Not now, not as God uses him to write this letter. Now, I need to say just another word about the Greek here, because some people who may be familiar with this Greek will point out, they'll say, Steve, the Greek word is a little different here in verse 14 than in the other places in this passage. But listen, guys, the only reason it's different is because Paul is using it as another part of speech. He's using it here as an adjective. In the other places, he's using it as a noun. But it's the same root word. So when he's using the phrase in the flesh, of course, he's using a noun. When he says he is fleshly, the adjective form is a different construction. But it's the same root. So it's important to realize that the root really is the same. The noun in the Greek is sarx. The adjective is sarkinos, sarkinos, sarx, sarkinos. You can tell they have the same root. And I know we could assume that, well, when he's using the adjective, he means something entirely different than when he uses the noun. And I guess that's possible. that Paul simply means he's living in a fleshly body, but that seems to me to be getting real close to what we call eisegesis, reading into the word what we want it to say. It's the same root word, same passage. Seems dangerous to me to say, well, when it's a noun, it refers to a lost man, but when it's an adjective, it refers to a saved man. I don't think that makes a lot of sense. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says he's sold into bondage to sin. I know he doesn't use the word bondage here, but listen, every time the word sold is used in the New Testament regarding human beings, it's always talking about being sold as a slave. So if we're going to assume that Paul's talking about himself as he writes this letter, as a mature follower of Christ in this very passage, it's a very difficult verse. He doesn't say, there's a part of me that's still a slave to sin, even though that wouldn't be true. I think that would be problematic, because he's gone to great lengths to show Christians are people who've been set free from sin. He's not left room for us to assume that any part of us is still a slave to sin. We still sin, but there's a difference in sinning and being a slave to sin. Please don't confuse that. Remember what he said back in chapter 6, verse 16 again? Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death. He's talking about lost people here. Christians sin, but it doesn't result in death. It results in repentance and forgiveness and cleansing, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, he's talking to Christians. You're not slaves of sin anymore. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Remember what he said in verse 20? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Okay, I just want to conclude today by emphasizing that we've got to realize there is a huge difference between being in a very intense, very real, ongoing spiritual war and battle on the one hand, and on the other hand, being a slave to sin. All Christians are in a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the demonic kingdom. And at times, yes, we may feel overwhelmed. We may. I know. I've been there too. At times, we may get furious with ourselves because we keep giving into sin. And we know, as Christians, that's not excusable. It's foolish. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We don't have to give in. It's unnecessary. But we're weak, and we do give in. We get our eyes off the Lord. But we're no longer slaves. He no longer has power over us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, but we are still in a war. And when we get our eyes off Him, we will fail, and we will fall, and we will stumble. But it always leads to repentance and forgiveness. But after all Paul has said in the verses in chapter 6, especially leading up to this, I cannot conceive that Paul would describe himself in his present spiritual maturity and his present walk with Christ as sold into bondage to sin. Like in verse 14. I don't think he would ever describe himself in his current state as a prisoner of the law of sin, as he says in verse 23. He knows he's been set free from that. He knows he's been redeemed from that bondage. There's one more word here we need to look at for a minute. It's the word wretched in verse 24. He describes himself as wretched there. When you study the word carefully, it seems really strange that Paul would have described himself as a believer as wretched. It turns out that word's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in the letter to the people in the church at Laodicea. You remember the people that Jesus said, you're poor and blind and naked and you're wretched? He said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. They were not Christians. It's also used in the Septuagint. Remember the Greek translation of the Old Testament? The Old Testament that the New Testament Christians used? It was used in Psalm 137 to describe godless Babylon. They were wretched. It was used in Isaiah 33 to describe godless Assyria. They were wretched. So it seems very unlikely that Paul would describe himself as a believer in any way like those people. And guys, listen, here's my main concern, the main danger I see, is that I think it's a serious danger that some Christians might read this passage and believe that it's talking about Paul as a mature believer. And they say, well, if Paul felt totally defeated, if Paul felt enslaved by sin, if Paul felt wretched, then I guess I shouldn't feel too badly if I feel defeated too, and if I feel enslaved too, and if I feel wretched too. And I think if Paul were here, he would say meganoito. You remember that phrase, that absolutely not, no way, no way, we're not defeated. You see the difference? God's whole point in this entire passage is to remind us that when we were once slaves to sin, now in Christ we've been set free. So he's reminding us of how it once was for us. Now when he gets to chapter 8, he's going to remind us how it is now, how we're no longer slaves to sin, now that we're no longer walking in the flesh, now that we're in Christ, we're in a war, but we're not defeated. So let's read this passage one more time, the whole thing, and I'm going to make just a very few brief comments as we read. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. We've already looked at that. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And I realize some people would say, well, only Christians hate sin, right? Lost people don't hate the sin they're committing. But guys, some do. Especially after the Holy Spirit begins to convict them of sin. And I believe Paul was being convicted at this point. And a Pharisee, such as Paul was, desperately wanted to keep the law. Pharisees loved the law. Paul thought he was doing just fine until the Holy Spirit began to show him, no, you're not doing so fine. You've messed up more than you think you have. He began to see how far short he was falling. He began to see how powerless he was to keep it. He was a slave to the stuff. He began to see his spiritual need. He needed to be set free. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Again, Paul is recognizing his inability to keep the law because he was enslaved to sin. He really didn't want to do right, but he was too weak to do it. And again, some say, well, only a Christian would say that the law is good. But anyone with a Pharisaical mindset would want to keep the law. Legalists around us today love the law. They exalt the law. They want to keep the law. It doesn't take a Christian to love the law. Verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The Spirit was helping the unsaved Paul realize he was a slave to sin. It wasn't just Paul alone in this thing. Sin dwelt in him. Sin had enslaved him. He was powerless against sin until he came to Christ. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Paul's emphasizing that when he was in the flesh, there was nothing good in him. He had not yet surrendered to Christ and was not yet empowered by the Holy Spirit. So even though he wanted to obey the law, he was willing, even as a lost man, the convicting spirit was showing him he was unable to do it. He needed to be delivered. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Again, here's a man enslaved to sin, a man who wants to do the right thing, but doesn't have the power to do it. Needed deliverance. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You see what he's telling us here? Before he came to Christ, he wanted to do the right thing. He had a will to do the right thing, but he couldn't. He was enslaved to sin. He can't break free of that bondage on his own. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And again, some say, well, only Christians joyfully concur with the law. But legalists joyfully concur with the law. And when the Spirit begins to open their spiritual eyes, they realize they are too weak to do anything about it. They need Christ. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, after all that Paul's taught us about how as Christians we have been set free from our slavery to sin, it seems impossible that he would describe himself as a prisoner of the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I've already discussed the word wretched, and again, it's inconceivable that after all he's been teaching us about being delivered from our bondage of sin, he would describe himself as bound and needing to be set free. He's already been set free, but not before he came to Christ. So Paul said, what's the solution? What's the solution to my dilemma? I recognize the law is good. I love it, but I'm enslaved to sin. I'm unable to keep it. I need to be set free. And in the first part of 25, he answers the question. It's Jesus. Of course it's Jesus. Jesus sets us free when we come in faith to him. And so he concludes with this exaltation of praise. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. That's the conclusion. It's Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can deliver us from our bondage to sin. Now, there's a little bit more to this chapter, and it's the last part of verse 25. And some will say, doesn't that prove that even after Jesus, Paul is showing how divided he is? But I don't think that's the way we ought to interpret this. Paul uses a couple of introductory words here. So then, to the last part of verse 25, I think it would have been great if it had been the people who separated this letter into verses, if they'd given it a new verse number, like verse 26. And I believe what Paul is doing is summarizing here his state before he comes to Christ. So we should read it. So then, to summarize what I've written this far, before Christ sets me free, I'm a divided man. There's a part of me that really wants to serve the law, but until Christ sets me free, I'm still in the flesh. I'm a servant to the law of sin. See, again, it seems inconceivable that Paul could describe so powerfully the truth that we have been set free from sin, and then say that as a saved man, as a man set free from bondage to sin, he's serving the law of sin with his flesh. What? No. So then, he says, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. That's before the Holy Spirit sets him free. One other thing I would emphasize, I've said it already, is this. As we read that, how many references to the Holy Spirit did you see in these verses? None. But when he makes the transition to the life of the Christian in chapter 8, suddenly we see the Holy Spirit working, doing his powerful work in our lives. We'll stop here. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I know that as I have tried to teach this passage from what I believe you show me, I realize I could have blind spots, Lord, and maybe I'm not understanding it well. And I realize a lot of people will be probably upset with me and disagreeing with me. And I'm okay with that, Lord. But I do pray that you'd help all of us understand there is a massive difference between being slaves to sin, being slaves to the law, and then being set free, but yet still having to struggle against sin and struggle against the devil and struggle against the world and the temptations all around us. So, Lord, help us to get the right perspective. We want to see your perspective. We certainly don't want to see ourselves as enslaved to sin. We know you've set us free in Christ Jesus. But, Lord, we know you've placed us in a world that's fallen, and we're in a battle that lasts until this life is over. So help us to take this seriously and to stay in this battle and bring you glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for watching the Bible study today. Listen, if you live here in our neck of the woods, as we say in East Tennessee, I'm talking about here in the Monroe County area, and you're not already involved in Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday school, and we hope you are, but if you're not, we'd love for you to come check us out. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:45 a.m. at Fairview Baptist Tabernacle Church in Sweetwater, Tennessee. And we meet down in the Fellowship Hall in the Worship Center building. When you're sitting in the Worship Center building, you turn around and go out the back, and you'll see the stairs down at the end of the hallway. You can learn all about us, and that includes directions for getting to the church if you don't know how to find us, and directions for finding our class once you get to the church, and a whole lot more about our class, what our priorities are. If you just pause the video right now, scan that QR code, or if you prefer, you can go to aboundingjoy.com, click on the Standing Firm Bible Study class. Have a blessed day. Stay in the battle.